Okay. Colin Herkett, who was just baptized a while back himself, he's really been studying and growing and memorizing scripture. And he came up to me after class last time because we had been discussing that one of the key elements of understanding God's grace is understanding what it means to trust in him and not in our own perfect law keeping and that kind of thing. And so he said one of his favorite verses that he's memorized recently is Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. So I asked Colin if he would quote that for the class this morning. He said he would. So listen carefully. It's a great verse. Go ahead.
Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land.
Isn't that good? Yeah, that's really good. Good job. All right. And of course, the focus in is cursed is the one who trusts in his own flesh, his own ability to work out everything on his own, rather than learning to trust and rely upon God. It's also a good idea to keep in mind the importance of Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, his understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weak, and to him who lacks, he increases in power. In verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. Wow, that's a beautiful reminder as well. And I didn't hear that kind of stuff enough growing up. It was too much, try harder, you know what's right, just do it, it's up to you, kind of a bootstrap religion. And though we have to strive to enter in, there is our part, obviously. He said he's the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. There are just many things that are not going to happen unless we surrender first to God and trust in his will and his might to work through us. Several other key verses we always need to keep in mind. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so if we've been baptized into Christ, are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Then there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. We are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He's talking there about your system of justification, trying to justify yourself by perfect law keeping will either lead to despair or arrogance if you're naive enough to think that you've arrived and you can do it all. But the Spirit, grace, giveth life. And of course, we are following a perfect law of liberty, a spiritual covenant. And we don't want to take the New Testament and just turn it into a revised law of Moses. Okay, we were going through the questions at the end of class last time. Let's look at page 4. I think we left off on question number 4. Why couldn't Paul quit coveting according to Romans 7, 7 through 24? Why was he still struggling with that? Okay, he says, I am of the flesh, and I've sold into the bondage of sin. So there's this battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. I think of Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, in purity, in passion, overcome greed, which is idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So make sure that you trust in God and that you are determined to be dead to sin, that you might be made alive in Christ. And so Paul says that there's this battle going on, and there are times where in the flesh, as a result of that battle, he still struggles with coveting. What does it mean to be children of wrath by nature in Ephesians 2 and verse 3? What does it mean to be children of wrath? It's those who have God's judgment waiting upon them unless they repent. And so we were just waiting for judgment until the gospel, until Christ came along. And wow, what a relief to know that though we deserve judgment, that we can have grace. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. I'm fascinated by that phrase where he says, we formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Isn't that interesting? It makes a distinction there. What do you think that means? How do people give in to the desires of the mind, not just the desires of the flesh? Yes?
There's a distinctive absence of God or Christ in your mind.
Okay.
And you're focused, you know, then you're to yourself. You're focusing on the things of the world. And it just seems to me that in the absence of Christ in your mind, you're going to be focusing, you're going to fall.
Yeah, and some people are, I mean, they're just really into intellectualism for intellectualism's sake. I mean, there's just a sense of, yes, there's a pridefulness. Ultimately, the strongholds of Satan, the Bible says, are in your mind, and the truth is what casts down those strongholds and every imagination, which is exalted against his knowledge. And so you could just let your mind run and think and dwell on whatever you want instead of trying to bring every thought under the captivity of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Yeah. And that's a challenge that we're going to have throughout our lives, because God also directs us to get wisdom and to get knowledge.
Yep.
And, you know, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the world so that you can manage all these things.
Sure, sure. And discerning constantly what is truth and what is falsehood. What are the truths that are forever settled in heaven? Psalm 119:89 versus those things that are just really the lies of Satan who's out to deceive us. And so, again, all of that discernment is what needs to happen as we go through that struggle. This section next goes on daily living in grace. He says, have you been able to quit sinning yet? Why or why not?
What's the assumption? That we were able to quit sinning and not do it anymore for the rest of our lives?
Well. It says if you claim you have no sin, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So you remember, though, that I think the best way to think about this is that there's this perfect standard, and there's all these different areas where we're doing our best or trying in many areas, falling short. That's what the definition of sin is, falling short of God's glory. And the gap is where we can have confidence, not in ourselves, but in grace and God's power and forgiveness, right, that we can receive in spite of the fact we're falling short.
It's the mindset that says, whenever I do sin, I recognize that it is sin, and I go to the Father and help it back to me.
Sure, sure. A heart of repentance. So I put in here, there's a difference between continually practicing sin, willfully sinning, I know it's wrong, I'm just going to do it anyway, and the Bible says in Hebrews 10:26, person of that mindset, there's no more sacrifice for sin. and a person who most of the time in this battle, the spirit is winning, but occasionally when we fall short, we know we have an advocate with the Father and we can ask for forgiveness. Yes. Yeah, 1 John 1:7, 1 John 3:9. No one is born of God will continually practice sin, for his seed, I think that's the incorruptible word of God, remains in him. Therefore, he cannot sin because he is born of God. So, you know, that's just an important, so it's kind of a tension there, but we need to understand how that all fits together. How would you write Romans 7:24? Would you write, wretched man that I am, or would you write, I'm doing okay on my own? Kind of a setup, don't you think? How about, there but by the grace of God go I? That's kind of a, maybe a third alternative that might be a little bit better. Do you want to do what is right, or do you want to keep on sinning? Why? Okay, you remain in Christ and you have no condemnation and therefore you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You know, even though we sometimes fall short, our heartfelt desire ought to be to want to please God and want to live right and do right and know that that's where the ultimate blessing comes from. Hopefully our attitude is, I don't want to disappoint my God by staining my soul and risk grieving the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to constantly be putting myself in self-examination, but at the same time not constantly doubting my salvation. So there's this balance there. Many years ago there was a song, to know him is to love him, and I do. That was a love song, but it certainly applies to Jesus, to study him, to know him, to realize what he's done for us. You just can't help but love him and proclaim, hallelujah, what a savior, right? So if you really love someone, the last thing you want to do is see them hurt. I mean, you come after me, I'll do what I can to defend myself. You come after my wife, it's a whole nother level. You leave her alone, right? I mean, that's what how you feel. You want to protect someone that you love. All right, if we really love the Lord and we realize that sin is what hurts them the most, that sin is what drove the nails into his hands and feet, then that's the highest motivation, it seems to me, to want to quit sinning and sin as little as possible, because I love the Lord and I don't want to hurt him. In fact, I want to instead give glory to him because of what he's done for me. And that ought to be the heart of a spiritually minded person. It's not just, I want to do what's right because eventually I want to cash in and go to heaven. That's true too. But hopefully there's a deeper sense of relationship and wanting now in this life to want to show my love for the Lord by being a child of light and appreciating him. Yeah. Right. And eventually, exactly. It, instead of, oh, you know, this sin that I gave up before I was a Christian, and you know, it's just, I have such a draw toward maybe the party scene or drugs or alcohol or whatever it may be. Instead of that, after a while, you look at that and you think, oh, thank God I'm delivered from that. I mean, there is a transformation kind of a process where you just recognize you're so glad not to be a part of that anymore, or perhaps in some cases never to have indulged in that, realizing that the works of the flesh are condemned, not just because they're wrong, but because they hurt us as well as hurting our Lord. I think that really needs to be stressed. All right, number four. Based on Romans 7:7-24 and Ephesians 2:1-3, what is the biggest problem we all have with overcoming sin on our own? So what did you guys put there? Any thoughts? Yes, Todd?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is
Okay. Yeah. Satan is relentless. He's never going to give up. I like the story about the optimist who could always find something positive to say about everyone. And someone said, "Oh, you have such a Pollyannish view of life. Oh, I've got one for you. Say something good about the devil." And he said, "Sure, he never quits." of course, that's not really good because he's out to get us, right? And so we need to be aware of that. I put, we are all influenced by the spirit of the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We are regularly enticed by the lust of the flesh, which when conceived, give birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, which is what James 1, 13 through 15 tells us is the nature of sin. We allow ourselves to be drawn away by our own lust, and usually the problem is we dwell on that, and you move in the direction of your most dominant thought. And so before you know it, you know, imagination overcomes willpower. So that's why it's so important, again, to think about your thoughts. That when it comes to dieting, I mean, you've got these things on your list you don't want to eat. But if you start kind of daydreaming about that hot fudge sundae or whatever, I mean, you get that in your mind. I mean, after a while, the willpower is just over. So the key is to not allow yourself to go there and to divert your attention and to remember that nothing tastes as good as thin feels, right? That's the Weight Watcher motto. And so much of that, again, is just the power of the mind. Romans 6, 12 to 13, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead unto God, and yield yourself as instruments of righteousness unto him." So here's the summary that your author gives us. Some people view grace as permission to keep on sinning. But we know, Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, that is not so. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This class is not for those who want permission or some excuse just to do what you want whenever you want and then quickly say a prayer and kind of have the best of both worlds. This class is for those who want to quit sinning and who want the power of God to help them to overcome sin because they've realized they cannot do that on their own. Yes, Michelle. Sure. Yeah, have a penitent heart. Correct. But I do think we can grow in Christ, and the more mature we are in Christ, the more transformed we can be into the image of his son. And the Bible talks about being transformed from one degree of glory unto the next. And so though we never arrive, hopefully in Christ, we can get better and better and better.
Yeah, I'm not saying we can't get better and better.
Yeah. Yeah, and to have a heart for him.
Yeah.
Correct. Correct. So your goal is to sin as little as possible, recognizing that when you fall short, that's where God's grace comes in. And that's why the fact that, oh, wretched man that I am, that I still sometimes do things I don't want to do, doesn't mean in those instances that you've lost your salvation. And that's what we're trying to do. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Okay, let's move on to lesson two. Todd, do you have a comment?
Things that are us to overcome things that we do need to go to God in prayer in sincere faith. And that whole story, this whole narrative on the first chapter, his problem, anger, and all these other things, this verse really tells me that, some things just, you really need God's help. And I thank you when you brought that up last week. That helped me see that verse in a whole new light, that God is there. There's some really tough things, and this might be talking about something else, but I think the principle is still there. It's just so important that God is always there to reach down and pull you up. I think of that picture of Jesus on the water, and he reaches out to Peter and holds him up.
Yeah. And Peter wouldn't have fallen if he hadn't doubted and started focusing in on the obstacles and the waves and the problems instead of keeping his eye on Jesus. Perfect analogy for our own situation. Yes, Jeff.
Also is written, resist the devil and he will flee.
Yeah, he must. Because Christ has already beat him. So you play the trump card. You've got the winning card. Just need to remember that it's there and to play it. Yeah. Amen. Okay, let's look at this next case study. See if anybody relates to this. Teresa couldn't get to sleep. She mentally started going through her checklist. She had already prayed and read her Bible. She had done her Bible class lesson. In fact, she was 3 lessons ahead. Amazing. She had visited the nursing home. She had written notes to Sunday guests. She already had the kids' lunches ready for school the next day. She had vacuumed the downstairs and done a load of laundry. Nobody would say she kept a messy house. She had sent emails to the preachers the congregation supported, encouraging them. She had donated some canned goods to the box some of the Christians were sending over to the brethren in the Philippines. She had finished her project for the church's website. She had designed a flyer for the upcoming gospel meeting and attended the VBS planning meeting. By the way, we've got one of those this afternoon at 4:15. Anyway, there was the rub. In the meeting, she had gotten a little heated about how she thought the lesson should be taught. She was sure she had snapped at Brother Smith, who had been leading the meeting. Had she confessed that sin in prayer yet? Uh-oh, she better do that right now. Had she apologized to Brother Smith? What did the other folks think? Would they see through her works and realize the struggle she faced day and night? Oh no, she thought, I forgot to check on Sister Davis this week. Sister Davis had been having a hard time since the death of her husband 3 years ago. Teresa had essentially adopted her in the family to help her out. How could I be so thoughtless, she thought. She immediately began to pray, God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I know I'm being selfish. I can't imagine how you could love someone as selfish as me. I'll try harder to remember to check on Sister Davis tomorrow. Since she couldn't sleep anyway, she decided maybe that she'd get up and read her Bible some more. Tomorrow would be a better day and she could get more done for God. She didn't want to let him down or Sister Davis. Sounds like a really good person, right? Where is Teresa's confidence, and what do you think is that's doing to her spiritually? Michelle? Any other comments or thoughts? Yes, Jim?
I find this ironic that the name's Teresa, because I read the diary of Mother Teresa, and famous Catholic, spent all her life taking care of the poor, and her diary is riddled with self-doubt. She did not know she was saved. She didn't live in the joy, knowing that Christ died for sins, and she was going to go to heaven. She had doubt about everything. I'm so sad about being like that. And there's a woman who spent her whole life
All right, any other comments? Mitchell?
You can contrast her with Paul. She's doing all the same kind of things Paul did. Paul had a confidence in his salvation, and I think she just lacks confidence. She doesn't have that assurance of Christ Jesus. I don't think she's just not in the boat that Paul was in, where Paul devoted his entire life to God. It looks like she's doing similar, but
yeah.
Yeah,
and she seems to be beating herself up, oh, how could I be so thoughtless? How could I, you know? And apparently doesn't have peace of mind. She can't sleep. She has insomnia. You know, the next question, does all this work make Teresa a spiritual person? Why or why not? Gail, you want to comment on that? You want to share with the class about how you're Gail's a recovering perfectionist. She can relate to this as a recovering perfectionist. Yeah, and yet that doesn't mean you don't strive to do your best. So see, there's this tension. You know, it's not this black and white kind of thing. I put down. Is she a spiritually minded person? I put yes and no. It shows a good heart. She wants to do good and be good. She believes in God and his word and prayer and has a great interest in spiritual things. She's active in spiritual things. She is certainly not profane, spiritually neutral, taking holy things and treating them as common. But she does not seem to me to be a worldly person and engaging in the works of the flesh, but she lacks joy and peace. In fact, she lives in fear and fear of failure and worried about what others may think of her and constant doubt because she's thinking, I think, that she's got to be perfect in order to be worthwhile before God. And that's the problem. And that's where we all need to kind of step back and remember there are times where you need to trust in God and we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but that doesn't mean we're so uptight we can't sleep at night. I looked up perfectionist in the dictionary because it seemed to me that she was sort of like this not so well recovered perfectionist. And it says, a perfectionist is a person who refuses to accept any standard short of perfection. And in God's case, Jesus had to live the perfect life to be a fit sacrifice for our sins. So I guess in that sense, Jesus brought about perfection. But it goes on to say, it's a theological doctrine that a state of freedom from sin is attainable and necessary for a person to be acceptable before God, which goes back to what Michelle was saying. We can be good, righteous individuals. We can even be blameless as an elder. We're supposed to be, right? You can't bring an accusation against the person that has not been resolved. But to think that, you know, we're not going to occasionally mess up and recognize that when we do that, we just immediately need to have a heart of repentance, ask for forgiveness, and move on. Say, I'm glad. Frequently, I find myself saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved by grace. I could never make it any other way. And thank you, Lord. And move on instead of beating yourself up and just try to do better next time. But in the meantime, remember that the gap when you're trying to do your best is made up by God's grace. The third definition is a failure to achieve perfection. This perfect standard is a proof of one's worthlessness, which frequently results in self-loathing. And I found that people who tend to be perfectionist in the sense that they're constantly focusing in on everything has to be just so all the time, that what happens is they're often very hard on themselves as well as other people. Because no one's ever measuring up, including themselves. It's an awful way to live. And so we ought to strive for perfection, but we need not to be perfectionist in this sense. Yes, Tim.
I think I was that way too as well. And I think that's the devil's lie too, that people fault in their religion. I don't think I need to go to church because, you know, they're expecting the people that are Christians to be perfect like Christ. It's like, we're not going to be perfect.
Yeah.
We will sin.
Yeah. You know, Tim, that's an excellent point. It is possible to be living a double life and wearing a mask and just completely being a hypocrite in the way that Jesus condemned the Pharisees. But some people look at a Christian who's really striving and really trying to do what's right, and they see some flaw or flaws in their life, and then they're quick to yell hypocrite because they don't see perfection. And that's just unfair. And that's, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, right? So again, there's that kind of tightrope we have to walk as we deal with that. So very good thoughts. Thank you for sharing that. Anybody else? Mitchell?
Sometimes you have to live that immerse yourself in godliness and being around Christians before you can get to that point where you think, okay, I'm one of his children. And it sounds like Teresa doesn't think she's one of his children. She's still striving to get there. And sometimes it's okay to say, okay, you can rest assured of your salvation now.
Yeah.
But it's okay to be immersed in things and to have every thought.
Yeah, it is. And the point I thought of, the example of the woman who had the seven evil spirits and Jesus cast them out, and she had swept her house clean, but she hadn't filled it up with good. There was a vacuum there. And so then another demon came along, and before you knew it, her second state was worse than the first because she left this vacuum. So, you know, the best way to keep weeds out of your yard is to keep the lawn healthy. So there's not room for the weeds to get in because it's all occupied by healthy grass. And the same thing is true spiritually. So it's, again, you're not going to be saved in the sense that you can't earn it, but that if you're truly a child of God, you're going to want to be doing these things and want to be involved, and that's a part of putting God first and obeying the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So thank you for that. That's a good example. The Bible says over and over again that we should fear not, for God is with us. His presence and power is there to assist us. So I like to tell folks in counseling that fear either stands for face everything and rise, which is what we can do in Christ, rise above what's bothering us, or flee everything and run. Right? You know, rather than face it, you just run from it. And that doesn't give God's glory. And that also indicates not learning how to rely on his power. All right. What kind of relationship does Teresa have with God based on this? What does it look like? Yeah, certainly not a joyful one, right? And kind of always questioning. I mean, how'd you like to be in a marriage where the least little mistake, you feel like your spouse is going to fuss at you and criticize you, and, you know, if it happens too often, I'm out of here. I mean, whoa, what kind of a relationship is that? Versus, like my wife likes to say, honey, I'm on your side. I'm on your side. And that's right. You want to be on each other's side. God's on our side. And we don't want to have that kind of relationship with God either. The devil's lie is that God's up there, just can't wait for us to mess up so we can have the joy of zapping us. You know, that's not at all the way our Heavenly Father views us, although sometimes that's the way he is portrayed. Years ago, I heard somebody say this, and it really resonated with me. He said, there tends to be three types of people. One type of person has just got a heart for God and wants to do right, and for the most part does do right. And it doesn't seem to be accompanied with a whole lot of struggle. My dad was kind of that way. I mean, he had struggles, but it just seemed like, wow, you know, once he found out what was right, he was going to do it, and there was no stopping him, and he was determined. And so sometimes it's a challenge if you're that way to maybe relate to other people who are maybe not on that level. But three types of people. The first is you want to serve God and you just do. The second is you don't want to serve God and you don't. We all know those, right? And the third is this big category of you want to, but so often just can't seem to get to the place you know you ought to be and that you see others are. Yes, Mark. Right.
So you can't help but do right is the goal.
Yes. Yeah. And those that are truly born of God and keep his seed in our hearts cannot continually practice sin because of how we've committed our hearts. So maybe some of that has to do with just our focus. I don't know. But I know a few people who, like Paul discussed in his own life, you want to, but sometimes you just fall short. All right. Key passages here. Read Romans 7, 7 through 24 in our last lesson. It ended with crying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What was Paul's answer to that question in Romans 7, 25? So what's he say? Someone like to read that for us? Romans 7, 25? And on one occasion, Paul said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Seems to be the same idea at times. And remember, he talks about the law of faith and the perfect law of liberty. So there is a standard. There is something to which we're to attain. But he just thanks God that as he goes through this struggle, that he's confident that ultimately he can have the victory. All right, what is God's promise for those who love him in Romans 8 and verse 28? All things, what? Work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Foreordained, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. So, but there's conditions. Things work together for good if you love the Lord. He can take something bad and turn something good into it in his providence. But two things you have to do. You have to what? You have to love God, right? The first commandment. And you have to be called according to his purpose. You have to be serious about doing his will and not your own. Finding this higher calling. And in that, God is going to see that and bless you. What has God predestined in Romans 8:29? Yes, that we might be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what God wants more than anything else is for us to be like Jesus. Little Jesus is walking around as much as possible. Okay. Now we're about halfway down for lesson two. So we will pick up here next time. And next time we'll look at lesson three, God's grace is sufficient. Does everybody have a book that's a regular member of the class? I got the book, extra books in. Okay. Thank you all so much for being here. We're glad to have the Morgans with us. again, Jacob and Jude and Laura, right? Nice to have you here again. Make sure you meet them if you haven't had a chance to do so. Thanks. Yeah.